Our text this morning is going to be John 19. John, the fourth gospel in the New Testament. You have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We're going to be in John chapter 19, verses 23 through 27 this morning. John chapter 19, verses 23 through 27 is going to be our text this morning. John chapter 19, verses 23 through 27 will be our text. And out of respect for God and His holy word, if you're able to, please stand with me as I read this aloud, and you read silently along in your copy, and then I'll pray, and then you may be seated. John 19, starting in verse 23. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took His garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each of the soldier, also His tunic. And the tunic was seamless, woven into one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were His mother and His mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene, where when Jesus saw His mother and the disciple whom He loved standing nearby, He said to His mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then He said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. May you be blessed by the reading of the Word of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for mothers this morning. I thank You for the gift of mothers and motherhood. And I thank You for the good moms. And Lord, I pray for those in this room who are hurting this morning. Fractured relationships. Miscarriages, mom who died this year or in the last couple of years, and the pain is still raw. Lord, I pray You would be with them in a supernatural way. I pray You would be with them right now. And Lord, as I preach, we recognize as a congregation that we have something more valuable than can go on a greeting card. And so, Lord, I pray that our hearts and minds would be receptive to the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is the good news for all people. Help us to focus on Him. I pray all this in Jesus' most precious name and for His sake. Amen. You may be seated. As I read the text this week, the relationship between Jesus and His mother made me reflect on my relationship with my parents. And I grew up somewhat in an idyllic home. And I've asked my parents before, what was I like as a baby? And don't laugh. I'm going to come to your house and look at your baby pictures and just laugh and make comments. Now, I grew up in a happy home. I was a happy baby. I had a happy childhood. And I grew up with my parents, who loved me very much. If you know my mom, you know that is her embarrassed face. Something is going on to their left, our right, and us kids are laughing about it. And there were three of us, my older brother David, who's on the left, me on the right, and then our younger sister Amy. I had a happy childhood. We moved around quite a bit, even though I lived in St. Louis until high school. I didn't have a childhood home. We just moved around from home to home, and we weren't rich with money, but we were rich in other ways, and we still are. I have a very good relationship with my parents. I call my mom every Sunday afternoon. I've done that since college, just usually on the way home from church. I just get in the car and call her. I've done that for years, and if you're able to, you need to call your mom today, and all the moms say. And we understand sometimes that weekly phone calls for some relationships may not be a beneficial thing. Sometimes those things aren't good, but if they are good and you're able to, I certainly encourage you to do that. And if we had to go around the room this morning, some of you probably have similar stories to mine where you grew up in a happy childhood and a happy home, but some of you might have grown up in a home that was completely different than mine. Today is Mother's Day, and that might be a painful day, I think, for some of you. Whether the relationship with your mom is strained, or your mom was abusive or manipulative, maybe she favored your siblings over you. or today might be painful because you weren't able to have the kids that you wanted to physically, even though you did want them. And for many reasons, today could be painful. And if you're in that boat, I'm thankful for you. I love you, and I'm glad you're here. And because of that, I want us to focus on the one who heals all of our pains, Jesus Christ. So instead of focusing on our relationship as a mother or with your mom this morning, I'd like us to consider the nature of Jesus on the cross in his final moments and what we can learn from him as he is there with Mary and some women. I imagine Jesus had a good relationship with his mom. Sometimes it might have been strained because he was on a mission that his family didn't always understand. But here at the cross, we get an inside perspective from John about the relationship between Jesus and Mary. And it's really an odd scene at the cross because we have two different groups, don't we? One group is the soldiers beneath the cross of Jesus. The other group is we have this group of ladies. For one group, the crucifixion causes them to start gambling. The other group, they start grieving. Now, in John's text, it doesn't tell us their emotional state, but in Luke chapter 23, Luke says that there were a great number of people and a group of women that followed Jesus and were lamenting and mourning after the Savior. So one group is gambling, the other group is grieving, two completely different responses, and I've been around the dying enough to know that people can often have different responses to situations like this. I've been in situations where family members stood around grandma's bed and they started to argue about who was going to get what while grandma's still in the room. And I've also seen families so torn up that they just seemed despondent at the situation. They don't know how they're going to survive with what's about to take place. Gambling and grieving. What do you think's going on in Mary's mind at this very tense, anxious, stressful moment? I don't really know. The text doesn't tell us. We can't find out until we're able to ask her one day. But I wonder if she was remembering. Not reminiscing, because that's not the right word in this context, but certainly remembering. I wonder if she was going back to the things Jesus had done in his ministry, to the time when Jesus was 12 and he decided to stay in the temple, and he said, and Mary and Joseph couldn't find him, and he said, listen, I've got to be about my father's business. And maybe she went all the way back to when Mary and Joseph presented Jesus in Jerusalem in the temple to be presented before the Lord, and there they ran into a really great guy named Simeon. And Simeon, he was promised that he would not die until he saw the Lord's Christ. And then he had this prophecy about who Jesus was going to be. And this is what he said. I wonder if Mary, this came back to Mary in this moment. This is what Simeon said. Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. This is what he said. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also. I mean, surely that prophecy that Simeon gave way back several decades earlier is now coming to Mary's memory as this moment that a sword is piercing her own soul as well. Jesus is going to really turn the whole world upside down, but Mary, it's going to hurt your heart as well. And here's Mary not only watching her firstborn son die, but she knows that he doesn't deserve to be here. I mean, just think about the last couple days that Jesus has had. We find him giving no rebuttal to Pilate. And then we find him praying for the murderers. And then after that, we find him showing compassion to the thief on the cross by saying, today you will be with me in paradise. And then here we find him, as everything is being taken away from him, showing love to his mother. People on the cross showing love to their mother probably don't deserve to be on the cross. People who are praying for their murderers probably don't deserve to be on the cross. But Jesus is remarkable here because while literally everything is being taken away from him, literally, can you imagine if you were kind of in this situation, you're about to go through what Jesus is about to go through, and then people are taking away what very little you have, your clothes. I mean, literally nothing else. Imagine most of us would speak up. Because, listen, guys, I'm going through this. Don't take my clothes. I've got nothing left. But they take his clothes, and then Jesus, in an act of wonderful mercy, decides to keep on giving by saying, "Lady, your son. John, your mom." Even when Jesus had nothing else to give, he was still giving. I mean, when everything was taken from him, his clothes were taken from him, he's still giving. Loved ones, because of the cross, we have all sorts of things to be grateful for. Jesus gives all sorts of things because of the cross. But because of the cross, we firstly have new relationships. New relationships as we think about the cross. In the Bible, God's people, they're often called different things. We're called the church. We're called the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, the congregation of saints. There's a lot of different names for the people of God. But one of my favorite names for the people of God is family. John 1:12 says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Little Rock Church, we are a family. And I love you deeply, openly. There's no secret about it. There is something wonderful that God does when you and I get saved, and it's that he puts us into this group together called the body of Christ, where we become brothers and sisters in the Lord, irrespective of color, bank account, or family history. We all get to come in as we are, in a spiritual sense, related. We're all connected. We all have different gifts and skills and ways to serve. We all have different stories and background. But the thing that connects us is the one true story of how Jesus brought us into his family. See, loved ones, whatever you might lose because of a fallen world, whether it's a fractured relationship with your biological family, if that is a result of a fallen world, you are given million times over in a new spiritual and better way. Whatever we lose because of a broken world, God always restores, always restores. You may have had awful parents, and they may be in the room with you right now, and you're nervous. But now, because of Christ, you have a father who loves you. He's never passive-aggressive. He knows what you need, and he loves you. He loves you enough that he decides to run towards you when you decide to come home. I mean, that's what John 1 says. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it says that that Word came down to dwell among us. That word dwell comes from an old word which means tabernacle. The word tabernacled on the earth. He pitched a tent. He camped in our backyard. That means that God doesn't expect us to go find him. He came out to find us. That's the good news of the gospel. And then in that Luke 15, the story of the prodigal son, we find the son coming home, and the father, he's looking for his son. And while the son was a long way off, the father ran to meet his son. And then he threw a party for him. That's the kind of father you have. One who he doesn't hold out on you when you come home. He gets everybody going, and he gets the barbecue, and he puts new clothes on you, and he get a ring, and he says, "My son, my daughter has come home." That's the kind of father we have. He loves you. And it is because of the cross that we get this new reality. It is because of the cross that John and Mary got this new reality. Everyone needs to hear this, but in particular our elders and staff and house church leaders and anyone in a leadership capacity. Loved ones, the church is not an organization to administer. It is a family to be cherished. We are not CEOs of nonprofits. We're not. I get so tired of my colleagues who treat themselves in such. I am not a professional. We're a family that needs to be cherished. I mean, I remember the day I stood before God in the world and vowed to Deborah to honor and to cherish, to go through sickness and health. And she loves it when she's sick and I go to the store for her and she says, "You know, thank you for going to get me this medicine." I say, "No, it's just business." She loves it when I do that. No, I don't do that. Why? Because we're family. was in a meeting one time with a bunch of, a church board meeting, and some of the people there were trying to renegotiate my contract to benefit me less. And then one of them came up to me afterwards and said, it's not a big deal. It's not personal. It's just business. It's not personal. It's just business. When I baptize your kids, I'm just going to look at them and say, listen, it's not personal. It's just business. And we better not take too long because it's business. Loved ones, we need to take that attitude with a shovel and go bury it, because if those kinds of ideas don't come from the throne of God, then where do they come from? Of course it's personal. We're family. And loved ones, don't ever doubt the value of the impact you can have as a stable person growing in the Lord. The people who have had the greatest impact on my life are not people who have enormous platforms for ministry or influence. The people who have the greatest impact on my life are those who loved me and my family, but most importantly, they love Jesus Christ. Who would take a point to talk to me every Sunday. People who served in ways that the world would never notice. Some of the best Christians I know weren't great because of what they did, but because of who they helped influence. Like my fourth grade Sunday school teacher, Mrs. Dillon. She made us copy scripture in these journals. It was fifth grade at the beginning of every class, and she let us come over to swim at her house because they had a pool, and so our class would go over swim in the summer, and she would tell us almost every class, we always have to do what God tells us to do. Always. Whatever God says, you have to do it. And then she would say, even if he says you can't eat chocolate anymore, she said, I may not like that, but I'm going to do it because we always have to do, even if it means don't eat chocolate. People like Mrs. Dillon have had a big influence on me. And she loved me. She loved the church. We were never a burden on her because we were family. In a culture that is so transient, we need Christians who are willing to be stable. And what I mean by that is not to say we never move, but to say I'm with these people. I'm going to be tethered to Little Rock Church. This is my church family. I'm tethered to these people. Because of the cross, I have new relationships. John, this is your mother. Lady, this is your son. And they lived on together from that moment, John taking care of Mary, and the cross means new relationships. Secondly, the cross also means deeper convictions. It means deeper convictions. While Jesus is forging this new reality for John and Mary, what he's doing is something that is not new, but really old. He's not doing anything new. He's doing something that's really old. One of the older commandments from the Bible is for children to honor their parents, their father and mother. Proverbs 23:22 says, listen to your father who gave you life, and do not despise your mother when she's old. And then my parentheses, don't ever call her old. See, while the cross does bring us into this new spiritual reality of having family, it doesn't mean we forsake or negate all of the old familial relationships. What the cross does is it actually deepens our convictions about family. Paul tells Timothy about it this way. He says, give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need, but if a widow has children or grandchildren, those should learn first of all to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God. We have to balance this out with the truth of Scripture. Even though we are in this reality of the family of God, it does not negate our familial relationships. In other words, people they can't come to the church when they're in a bind in life and say, the church is my family, I don't need my biological family anymore. That's unscriptural, it's unhelpful, and that's not the purpose of the church. In fact, we will be disavowing the word of God if we do that for people. With the kind of person Jesus was, and just think if you're in Jesus' spot here. See Mary there. And they didn't have social safety nets like we often do today. It'd be easy for someone to say, I don't have to worry about that because I'm not going to be around much longer. Which I've heard family do before. Or they'll just kind of figure that out on their own because I'm not going to be here. I can't imagine Jesus having that attitude. And loved ones, I implore you this week to get this stuff figured out because the statistics are rather alarming. 80% of people don't have wills. 61% of women don't have wills. 53% of men don't have wills. 42% of vocational ministers don't have wills. 32% of Americans would rather do their taxes, get a root canal, or give up physical intimacy for a month more than make a will. Don't have the attitude that says, it doesn't matter what happens after I die, I won't be here. That's not the attitude Jesus took, and it's not the attitude we should take. It should deepen our conviction to make sure we love our biological or our family that we've been placed into. A couple years, I was getting all my plans ready. I've got a notebook at the house, so when the day comes, if I die before Deborah, she's got all the stuff. Funeral wishes, who's involved, what songs to sing, where I'm to be buried, account information, passwords, so she can find up what's going on and she can get stuff transferred, and no one needs to wonder how to get everything closed out or transferred from my name. It's probably time I update that information, but it's all there. And it can be an odd thing to talk about, but it needs to be talked about because it's the loving thing to do. The reality of my heavenly inheritance strengthens my conviction for the way I want to love my family always and forever. As I was putting together a couple years ago all this stuff for the day when I do die, I called my friend, my roommate from college, and asked him if he would be the preacher for my funeral. If you ever want to just freak somebody out, just call them and ask if they'll be involved with your funeral. They don't know what to do with it. We had an immediate counseling session on the phone. Ryland, are you okay? Is there anything I need to know about? Yeah, just making sure everything's ready, and they just don't know what to do with it. And he kept saying, are you sure about this? And I said, buddy, you have got to come and do this, because if you don't, I'm going to be mad, and then I won't come to your funeral. That's the old advice. You always have to go to your friends' funerals, otherwise they won't come to yours. Some of you will get that on the way home. Just think about it more. I put that stuff together not because I'm a control freak, but because when I die, there are going to be opinions from my family about the kind of person I was and how I'd like to be remembered, and they've got that stuff. They all know, this is how I want to be remembered. And some of you might be thinking, Ryland, this is horrendous. Do you know it's Mother's Day? You should be talking about flowers and puppies and how nice it is to be a mom. And here you're now talking about funerals and funeral plans. What are you doing? I understand how you might feel that way, but I don't think it's horrendous. What I find horrendous is when Christian families don't take care of themselves or one another, and then something major happens, and these children of God argue with one another about who gets what and which songs to play and who's going to speak, and relationships are broken, and people don't talk to anyone anymore. That's what I find horrendous. And all God's people better say. I don't find it horrendous. Was it horrendous for Jesus to take care of his mother from the cross? No. It was loving to take care of his mother from the cross. I don't think that's horrendous. I think that's compassionate. I think it's odd because we don't talk about it much, but we should. And just as a side, I know we have some in our church who have had to make tough decisions in the recent years and months about what kind of care you have to give for members of your family whose health is failing. And you might have to have changed their address to a facility that has specialized care. They need, I know we've got people who have family members, you have 24-hour care, and boy, those are tough decisions. And sometimes the best thing is the decision that some of you have made. The care they will get there is more complete than the care they can get with you. It's not better, it's just different. I really think God blesses families when they have the courage sometimes to make those tough decisions like that, because you're loving your family in the best way you can. And from time to time, I talk to people and they get anxious. Am I doing the right thing for my family? And let me just encourage you, thank you for loving your family enough to make tough decisions like that. That's tough. It's not easy. No one should judge. See, the cross, it doesn't negate my conviction about family, even though I now have a heavenly reality, but it deepens my convictions. It deepens my conviction. It gives me a new family to go into, but then it deepens my convictions about the work that God has already started. But the cross also finally and briefly gives us new obligations. New obligations. For those of you who have read the Gospel of John, you know that this is not the first time that Jesus called his mother woman or lady. And I don't encourage anyone to go call their mom this afternoon and begin the conversation like that. Woman, it's not a good way. Some of you I'd like you to try. But I'm not going to do that. But if you've read the Gospel of John, your mind probably goes back to John chapter 2 with Jesus' first miracle at Cana. There in chapter 2, verse 1, it says this. On the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now, when Jesus calls his mother woman or lady, he's not being disrespectful. But he's showing a proper amount of distance, a polite distance with his mother. See, what started in his ministry way back in John chapter 2 culminates on the cross. These are bookends. When Jesus says woman and woman, these are bookends in the book of John. And what started in his ministry by turning the water into wine, and by the way, wine is symbolic for joy in the kingdom of God. So Jesus, when he does this miracle and he turns the water into wine, he is ushering in the kingdom of God, not with a rebellion, not with anxiety, but he said, "My kingdom will be marked by the joy of the Lord." That's how the kingdom of God was ushered in the ministry of Jesus. And it culminates here on the cross when Jesus tells his mother, "Woman, this is your son." He had to politely distance himself from his mother because there's a real danger that Mary would have had expectations of Jesus that did not fit in with his mission and ministry. See, because of the cross, we can't look at Jesus like every other son because he's different than every other son. He's unique. And Mary would have had this temptation to put Jesus kind of in this box, which is what we do all the time. You know these people. There are people. You may be one of them this morning. You like Jesus, but you only like certain aspects of him. You like what he said about turning the other cheek, loving the poor, how he ate with sinners, and how he got after religious people. You like all that. There are people who like that version of Jesus. In fact, I listen to a lot of sermons, and sometimes preachers will do that. They'll come to a point in Scripture, they'll read about Jesus, and they'll say, "That's the Jesus I like." As though somehow we're not supposed to like the other parts of Jesus. I like all of Jesus, Little Rock Church. Okay? I mean, that's where we need, not just little bits of what I like that kind of fit my personality. We need to like all of him. He's our Lord and Savior. We're not able to dissect him into different parts. But we do that. We say, I like the Jesus that had the Beatitudes. And I like Jesus that said, turn the other cheek. And he ate with sinners. And he got the whip. And he changed out the money changer. But then we don't like the Jesus so much with his teachings when he said, listen, there's two roads, a broad one and a narrow road. The broad one, every one gets to go down and it leads to destruction. The narrow one, hardly anyone goes down and it leads to life. But there's only two. There's no third option. Broad road, we don't like that so much. Or that he also said, fear him who has the power to throw you into hell. We don't like that so much. Or the time that he told people, if you're whoever divorces and marries another commits adultery. We don't like that so much. In fact, some of us are probably already in our head doing biblical arithmetic trying to figure out how to get out of those passages. We just don't like them. People often don't like those hard sayings of Jesus. It's been said that God created man in his own image and then man turned around and repaid him the favor. We have to be careful that we don't just pick and choose what we like and dismiss the other stuff we don't. We shouldn't put God or Jesus in a box. He is God Almighty, Lord of heaven and earth, who is sovereign over all. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He is Alpha and Omega, beginning and end. We do not have right to dismiss him, dissect him, or deconstruct him. He's King. He is as he is. So we better not, Little Rock Church, come to Jesus Christ and say, I like these things, I don't like those things. You have to have him all. You have to. You wouldn't want him any other different. Because when we try to make him different, you know what we're doing? We're trying to make Jesus Christ manageable. And we're trying to make God manageable. That's not beneficial. He's not manageable. He's good, but he's not manageable. And how much more difficult would this be for Mary, his mother? This is her son. See, because of the cross, we have new obligations because our eyes have been opened to a spiritual reality that God is at work in the world. The world really gets turned upside down with Jesus Christ because in belief, we're now told that what we believe is going to be foolishness to the world. In behavior, because we're to love all people and pray for all people, even those who would persecute us. That's tough. This is difficult because this new reality often goes against what my heart wants to do. I don't by nature want to turn the other cheek. I don't. And I don't have to. No, I do have to. I do have to. But I don't want to. But Miss Dillon said we have to do what the Lord says, even if we struggle with it. We have to. But I don't by nature want to. I really want to see people get what's coming to them. I do. I love it in movies when the bad guy gets caught at the end and the good guy wins. But what I desire so much from the Lord is mercy. My problem is I often put myself in the shoes of the good guy, but I'm not. Husbands, it's difficult to love my wife like Christ loved the church, and that is not because my wife is hard to live with. She is not. She is gracious, graceful, loving, kind, a godly, godly person, and she chose me over all you stinking fools. She's a beautiful woman. It's hard for me to love her as Christ loved the church, not because of her, but because of my stubborn and rebellious heart. Many of these things don't come to me naturally. As I say often, wives and women, you're doing just fine. But it's hard for me. It's also turned upside down because, as we talked about recently, our relationship with suffering is different now. It doesn't mean we do things just to suffer, but because of the cross, we don't run from suffering either. I lean into suffering because it helps conform me to the image of Jesus Christ. I don't run away from it. I want to be more like Jesus. Endurance is more important than my immediate happiness. That's tough. In other words, we're supposed to be different. Are you any different? Are you any changed? Has the cross of Christ made any difference for you in your life? That's all I have time for this morning. There's always more in the text, but that will have to be for homework. Just FYI, that's a preacher's code for saying I'm not sure how to finish the sermon. But that's where we're going to end up. Has the cross made any difference for you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we recognize that the best of men are still men at best. And we thank you for the cross and the family that we belong to. And Lord, I pray that our relationships with our earthly families, whatever that might look like, would be strengthened. And Lord, I truly do. I thank you for all the moms in here, the moms, the grandmothers, the foster moms, the adoptive moms, the grandmas and nannies and meemaws and Lord, I thank you for just influential women in our lives. Thank you for your grace and kindness through our Lord Jesus Christ. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.